Citizenship, okay. Today is July 14th, and there's really nothing exciting going on in the church calendar or the liturgical calendar this time of year. But there's a lot going on in the world, and so we're two-thirds of the way through the Tour de France. If you've been watching, you've seen the first Black African to ever take any stages in the Tour de France, a guy named Biniam Girmay from Eritrea. He's actually taken three stages. He's a sprinter, and he looks like just a super guy. And I think the world is pretty excited about that and about him. In week after next, the Olympics starts in France. And that's the Summer Olympics, and so there's going to be a lot of excitement over there for that. As a matter of fact, the Tour de France is not ending in Paris this year because of the Olympics, and this is the first time ever that they have not ended in Paris. And so there's a lot of concern there too. We're heading into election season, and so I thought, well, I can talk about citizenship. In well, certainly citizenship in the United States, but citizenship as it applies to Christians, because it is certainly different for us than for any worldly considerations. And so I'll get into that a little bit. Robert Heinlein, the science fiction writer, said, "If you're part of a society that votes, then do so. There may be no candidates that or no measure you want to vote for, but there are certain to be ones that you want to vote against. In that case, vote against. By this rule, you will rarely go wrong. And praise the Lord, we are permitted to vote for or vote against. And so I encourage everyone, come November, to do their civic duty and go out and vote." Today in France is Bastille Day. In 1791, 1789, this was just a little bit after the American Revolution, and the Continental Congress had been working to put together a constitution of the United States. In France, they were still under something called feudalism, where they had three estates. They had the clergy, which was called the first estate. They had the nobility, which was called the second estate. And they had the peasants, which were the third estate. And nowadays, sometimes you hear about the media being the fourth estate, but you kind of wonder if they're really aligned independently of everyone else or not, but that's another issue. Bastille Day was a time when the French peasants and others rose up in revolt against the nobility and partly against the clergy, and they stormed a fortress called the Bastille, which was partly a military fortress and partly a prison, and they took that. And you think, well, okay, this was their revolution, and that sounds good, but it didn't go very well because they had too many extremists who wanted to be more extreme than everyone else. And so over a period of several years, they had that revolt in 1789, then they had another revolt in 1793. Their efforts at a constitution were suspended, and power was passed from what they called the National Convention to something called the Committee of Public Safety under a guy named Robespierre. About 16,000 people were executed over what that period that they called the Reign of Terror, which ended in 1794. And then the Republic was replaced by the Directory in 1795. 1799, the Consulate seized power in a military coup led by Napoleon Bonaparte. So then Napoleon was a dictator for quite a few years. And you remember last week Pastor Pat was talking about how Adolf Hitler tried to take on the Russian winter and failed miserably, because who's in charge of the Russian winter? Well, God is, not any human. And more than 100 years before that, Napoleon also tried to invade Russia and take on the Russian winter. And just like Adolf Hitler, he failed miserably and lost almost all of his men in the process. So That's the history. Winston Churchill said, "Those people who fail to study history are doomed to repeat it," and I think that's probably true. So let's talk a little bit about citizenship here. I remember the old TV show Dragnet says their job to enforce the law and to preserve the safety for decent citizens. Well, we're all citizens of the United States, and how do you get that way? Well, you can become a citizen by being born here, and some people don't like that because people from other countries are born here and automatically become citizens, and those are called anchor babies, and it's used as a pejorative. Other people are simply born here because their parents live here and are citizens, and then the kids are citizens. So let's get into the Old Testament a little bit. How do you become a citizen of Israel? Well, let me pull this up. There we go. Caleb was not, he was not descended from any of Jacob's family, none of the sons of Jacob, none of the Israelites. So how did he get involved here? It says in Joshua 14:6, then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. This is when they invaded the promised land. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me." And he went on to explain that he should be permitted to take land in the promised land. And that request was granted. But I want to point out here that he was not an Israelite, he was a Kenizzite. So where does that come from? Well, it comes from Genesis 36. In verse 10 it says, "These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau." The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And that's where the Kenizzites come from. So he was actually descended from Esau, which makes him an Edomite, like King Herod. And yet he was welcomed into the tribes of Israel. Some further indications of this. 1 Chronicles 2, verse 55, the clans also of the scribes who lived in Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukkothites. These are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. And in Numbers 10:29, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good for you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." So here's Moses inviting his father-in-law, who was a Midianite. You remember Zipporah, the Midianite woman that Moses married. I think that his brother and his sister didn't like her much, and they complained about the complexion of her skin, which wasn't the same as theirs. And yet here's Moses inviting his father-in-law in to join the tribes of Israel and live with them. So, and in Judges 1:16, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And so the Midianites and the Kenites, it sounds like, were one and the same, or one was descended from the other. But these were descendants of Esau, not of Jacob, and yet they came in and were part of the Israelite culture. So why would people want to become an Israelite? Well, it should be obvious, but King David probably said it the best in 2 Samuel when he was praying to the Lord. He said, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like you beside your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeem for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And that alone should entice anyone, at least in Old Testament times, to want to become an Israelite. Not that it happened, a lot of kings and people went to war against Israel, but we can see why people would want to join Israel. And God encouraged Israel to allow sojourners into their land, and he also commanded that they show good hospitality to those people. So in Deuteronomy, God says, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose in one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him." And so to this day, I think that Israel does a pretty good job of welcoming sojourners and people from other lands, including Muslims, Palestinians, and others. And you hear varying reports on the news of wrongdoings that Israelites have done. But in general, I think that they try to live up to what God has commanded them to do. And that is why people would want to become what I would call a citizen of Israel. What does citizenship mean? Well, it implies privileges. In the U.S., we have the Bill of Rights, the freedom of speech, freedom of religion, or people call it freedom of association now because they've kind of watered down religion over the years. But you also have, when you travel to other countries as a U.S. citizen, you have the U.S., the country standing behind you, the government stands behind you. If you get in trouble in another country, you can appeal to the U.S. government to help you out, and that happens somewhat routinely. And Paul was a citizen of Rome, and though he was an Israelite, he was a citizen of Rome, and so we see in Acts 16, verse 37, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." And further in Acts, he was once again stretched out for punishment by the Roman authorities. It says, "When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' It says, 'When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' He was from Tarsus, and by birth he was a citizen, whereas the tribune was one who had to pay for his citizenship. People who come to this country have to pay in other ways. A lot of the people who have been coming here, you can say illegally, but they pay coyotes, huge sums of money, and a lot of times they go into great debt to get here. And why do they come here? Because, well, partly because of the Bill of Rights, partly because of the opportunities that are offered here that they don't have in their own countries. And so they often seek to become U.S. citizens. As someone who was born here and went through public school, I know I had to take civics classes in junior high and in high school, where we learned about the three branches of government and the Bill of Rights and the Constitution and all that in history and civics classes. Don't know if they still do that or not. I hope they do. But people who come here from other countries have to study and take a test quite often to become a citizen in this country. And And sadly, I think people who come from other countries who study and take the test know a lot more about U.S. history and the branches of government than a lot of native-born people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we get into what happens to us when we become citizens of God's kingdom. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is, I looked that up just to see what the dictionary said about that. And a couple definitions: the restoration of friendly relations or the act of making one view or belief compatible with another. And then I found a definition that said biblical reconciliation is the process of two previously alienated parties coming to peace with each other. Because God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, we can reconcile with each other, no longer counting our offenses against one another. And so if we go back to the previous chart here, God has reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, and not counting our trespasses against him, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So as citizens of God's kingdom, that's what we have to share, is that message of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 to 21, it says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. So now we've gone beyond mere citizenship, but to ambassadorship. I mentioned before, if, as a citizen of the U.S., if you go to another country and get in trouble in that country, some kind of legal trouble or some other problems, you can go to a U.S. embassy in that country, and those ambassadors are representatives of the U.S. government and can help you out. An ambassador, another dictionary definition, is a diplomatic official of the highest rank, appointed and accredited as representative in residence by one government or sovereign to another, usually for a specific length of time. So if we are to call ourselves ambassadors, then we have to think of that as being accredited as representatives of the Lord's kingdom. And so it's certainly in our best interest to be prepared to be ambassadors. Sometimes embassies and ambassadors get into diplomatic difficulties with one or two other countries. Back in 1891, the people in Louisiana had been importing lots of Italians because they were looking for cheap labor. This was coming up on 30 years after the Civil War, and they were looking for cheap labor in Louisiana, and had worked a deal with the Italian government to bring a lot of Sicilians over to do work there. But as sometimes happens when you get large groups of people from a specific part of the world, the people who are already there initially start to resent those who are coming in. And that was the case here in 1891. The news media and local citizens started accusing a lot of the Italians of being part of the mafia. And then all of a sudden, a law enforcement official was murdered and people accused a whole group of Italians of being complicit in that murder. And so a bunch were arrested without any evidence and were locked into jail. And they had a trial, and there was no evidence to prove that they had done anything. But before they were able to get out of jail, a large mob had got together and actually broke them out of jail and proceeded to lynch them because they thought that what they had done was murder this person, and they had no evidence of doing that. And this created a large political issue with the Italian government. I think Teddy Roosevelt said, "Well, we could use fewer Dagos in this country anyhow," using an ethnic slur for the Italian people who were murdered. And the Italian government, when word got back to them of what had happened with this may have been the biggest lynching in U.S. history, was these Italians in New Orleans. So the Italian government said, "Okay, we're pulling our ambassadors out of the embassy in Washington, D.C." And Washington retaliated against them by pulling their ambassadors out of the embassy in Italy. And the bad relations went on for about 2 years. Then finally the US said, "Well, we really need to get on better terms with the Italian government." And so they made Columbus Day a national holiday. And this was in about 1893 or 1894. And that's why Columbus Day is a national holiday to this day. Now I think people celebrate Indigenous People Day, and I kind of wonder if they're doing that because they're trying to cover up the past. I'm not really sure. But in Ephesians 6:19 and 20 says, and also Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He says, "Also make supplications for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And that is certainly something that we can pray for ourselves, that we are ambassadors to the gospel as well as an ambassador for God and for Christ. In case I didn't make it clear before, our citizenship is in heaven. In Philippians 3:20 and 21, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so, although those of us who are sitting here today are U.S. citizens, our true citizenship is in heaven. And regardless of what happens to this country in the next 20, 30 years, we have no idea where things are going politically. And it really doesn't matter because our citizenship is in heaven. And as ambassadors, we need to keep that in mind and share the word with the people that we meet day in and day out, and live lives that people can observe and see. That what are the privileges of having citizenship in heaven? Well, I didn't really include specific verses on the charts here, but here are a few. Hebrews 13:14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Luke 22:29 and 30. Jesus said, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. John 14:2. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:27, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've all seen police brutality. We've seen police overuse their authority. And you know, people have called for defunding the police, and that doesn't always work. But here's a place where there nothing unclean will be. No one who practices abomination or lying will be there and will never come into it. So if you're a policeman now, you won't be a policeman in heaven, because there won't be any police in heaven, or at least that's what that tells me. Revelation 22:3-5, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be on it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and there will be no need for light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And finally, let me close with this. You've probably heard in the news that in the state of Louisiana this year, they passed a law which says that the Ten Commandments have to be posted in the classrooms in public schools. And people are upset about that and worried about it and arguing about it. And so the other day on the news, I saw a journalist who was making their case against the Ten Commandments, or against new law, by noting that Louisiana is 49th in education and has one of the highest teen pregnancy rates, and then suggested that the state should focus on feeding the children. And I'm not sure how they concluded that putting up the Ten Commandments was not feeding the children, or how that would not reduce the pregnancy rate or the grade passing rate. But the thing that really caught my attention, made me sit up straight, was this person, this journalist, said, "So as a former Christian, one of the things that I would like to see the Jesus that I know in the Bible, and I'm not a spokesperson, but I think he would care more if we really cared about the children." Well, of course, Jesus cares about the children, but what really jumped out at me was this person said, as a former Christian. And I thought, well, how can you become a former Christian? How can you turn your back on your citizenship in heaven? Jesus asked his own disciples if they were going to turn their backs on him. In John 6, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that's certainly where I stand today. And I believe that all of you do too. So, stop share. There we are. So, anyhow, as Christians, we are citizens of heaven, we are citizens of God's kingdom, and we are ambassadors to the world, where our home is heaven. It's not here. We're living here in a foreign land, and although God created it, it's a cursed land, and it's only with Jesus' second coming that things will get better. But we do our best to share the word with the people around us and set examples to the people we meet. And are there any questions or comments?
Good word, Pastor Bill.
Thank you.
Good word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of these times.
Good word, Pastor. I was listening to some other people about kingdom, and I thank God that our citizenship and our final destination is a location called heaven.
Amen.
The kingdom is a government, and as citizens of that government, we need to be living the principles of the kingdom of God here on the earth. Loving, sacrificially loving, forgiving, healing, restoring, reconciliation. The principles of the kingdom in that government are a lot different than American principles.
Amen.
We like them to love, but we want, you know, as the sons of God, you know, the kingdom of God is in you. And as people see that kingdom, God will bring them into that kingdom. Salvation is the gateway into the kingdom, but there's a whole kingdom behind that salvation gateway, folks. Let's enter into the kingdom while we're here on earth.
Amen. Amen. Be citizens of heaven and be good ambassadors.
The earth. Amen.
So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the blessings that you poured out on us today and yesterday and the days to come. Thank you for this country, Lord. Thank you for this world. Thank you, Lord, for all the countries of the earth. Thank you, Lord, for the leadership that's in place in those countries. And we ask, Father, that you influence that leadership and pour your blessings out upon those people who are put in charge, put in control, and have to make decisions day in and day out regarding the people that they are representing. And we ask, Father, that you continue to fill us, Father, with your word, with your blessings. Impart on us any gifts that you would give us that would help us to be good ambassadors for you, Lord. Give us the tools that we need. And again, we ask your blessings on each and every one of us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Thank you.